John's last testimony. We left off with John the Baptist's great statement, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. They came to John, they tried to get him to worry about the popularity of Christ over opposed to his, and he said, listen, I'm not the Christ, I've just been sent ahead of him. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. Great, great testimony of John. Great example for every one of us. You can't summarize the Christian life much better than that verse, verse 30. And don't reverse the order of it. Christianity is not us going around trying to be nothing, seeking to decrease. Christianity is magnifying Christ. He must increase, and you and I'll decrease. Healthy Christians are not those caught up with themselves. They're caught up with Christ. They're not self-absorbed. They're Christ-absorbed. He must increase, but I must decrease. And we looked, you remember Paul said a very similar thing in Philippians 1. May it never be, he said, that I would ever in any way, he said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I should not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, John didn't care whether his ministry grew or dwindled if Christ was magnified. And he ended up dying in prison. Paul didn't care what happened as long as he never brought shame to the name of Christ. And in fact, he said, my earnest expectation and hope and my desire above all else is that Christ be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He didn't care if he lived or died. And he died in prison. Both of them executed by the wanton wickedness of heathen leaders. But their desire was to glorify Christ. And I'll tell you, you and I couldn't do better than to take a verse like verse 30 and underline it in our hearts and make it the goal of our lives, to see Him increase. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, verse 31 and following continues this testimony. There are some who say this is John the Apostle writing, and there are others who feel this is John the Baptist's words. I tend to think that's the case. Either way, it's God's word by a guy named John, huh? Whichever John you choose. And I think John the Baptist continued on speaking here and gave his reasoning for why he must increase. Why is it that we would magnify this Jesus? Why would he be the one we focus our attention on and all our energy toward magnifying him? Because he is the heavenly one, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. I'm not the heavenly one, he is. And so verse 31 and following, he explains why we exalt Christ. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John says, I'm not the Christ. I told you that, verse 28, last week we saw. I'm not the Christ, he is. I'm not from heaven, he is. And he must increase, but I must decrease. You see, Jesus Christ, look at verse 31, came from heaven. Hence, he is above all. He reiterates it twice. He who comes from above is above all, the preeminence of Christ. He who comes from heaven is above all. Twice John underlines that for us. He is the heavenly one. He is above all. This sets Jesus, by the way, apart from all other men. He comes from heaven. Oh, we've got our great men, don't we? Great men and women of history. But Jesus Christ stands unique as the one who came from heaven. Hence, he is above all. I know that humanly speaking, he's born of a woman. In fact, the Bible says, Galatians 4:4, born of a woman. But you know how that verse starts? When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. It's like Isaiah said, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. We're talking about the eternal Son of God. In John, all the way through, the Holy Spirit brings us back to our attention time after time to see the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's impressive to see the power and authority with which John the Baptist spoke and men like him. But he says, he must increase, I must decrease. And Jesus Christ stands unique as the one from heaven. John made this very clear. He said, He existed before me. Well, now, humanly speaking, John was what? About 6 months older than the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking. But he said, He existed before me. And you see, the Bible keeps that always before our eyes, even way back in Micah. The Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, said, telling about the one who's coming, who will be born in Bethlehem, he said, His goings forth are from long ago, from the days, in fact, of eternity. He is the eternal one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. And John says, He came from heaven. I'm from earth. He is the heavenly one. Hence, He is above all. And in saying that, he goes on, verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. Jesus, having come from heaven, speaks of heavenly truths. And he speaks firsthand of heavenly truths. He has to teach us about that which is heavenly. Look back at verse 11. Jesus himself said this. Verse 11, he said to Nicodemus, remember, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. You see, Jesus Christ, when he spoke of eternal things, he wasn't speaking secondhand. He is the eternal one. He's from heaven. And I say this by way of contrast once again to all other men. And I don't say that to depreciate when God reveals words through a man. But Jesus Christ, when he spoke, he was speaking God's words. And he spoke from heaven directly. I was reading the Revelation of John this week. And I was impressed as I looked ahead. And I thrilled in chapter 4 and 5 when John saw into heaven. But he was given what? A vision. And in that sense, he's still reporting as to what he saw in this vision of heaven. And then I didn't thrill, I trembled as chapter 6 through 18 revealed what God showed him as he saw what would happen on earth in the future in that coming great tribulation. And then I thrilled once again when he told what will happen when Jesus Christ comes again. But always John is saying, here's what I saw, here's what I heard. He's a reporter. But the Lord Jesus spoke the words of God. He is the heavenly one. He's come from heaven. He speaks with heavenly authority. And given this, we would expect what? I mean, people are always looking for knowledge, aren't they, about that which is eternal on the other side? I was thinking about that as I drove over here this morning. I've talked to enough people to know that though there's a few who claim to say that, well, when you die, it's just over. That's all there is to it. Most, and I'm speaking of just the population at large, most will even admit, all of them know in their heart, but most will even admit, well, I think there's probably something. It's kind of hard to know what, though. I mean, after all, nobody's ever come back. Listen, Jesus Christ came from heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne today, and we need to listen to His words. And He has told us about eternal things. He is the eternal one. We come with absolute confidence when we come to His testimony. And we'd expect what? We'd expect people to listen up. Receive what He has to say. But look at verse 32. What He has seen and heard, of that He bears witness, and no man receives His witness. By and large, people don't receive Jesus Christ. People don't receive His witness. Now, when he says no man receives his witness, he's not saying no man. He's speaking comparatively. Just like, and look back in verse 26, remember last week when the disciples of John came to him and said, the one you baptized, he's baptizing over there, and all, remember that? All are coming to him. Well, we're all going to Christ? Of course not. But that's the way we speak. He said, all are going over there. They meant most people. Well, when he says no man receives his witness, the tone here is that by and large, he's not being received. So it's not a black and white statement, but I'll make it black and white for you. No man does receive the witness of Christ on his own. The natural man, the way we were all born in sin, we have a natural tendency to flee him and reject him and spurn him. And no man does receive his testimony unless God in grace touches their heart. You see, the natural man, I'm speaking now in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? Because they're foolishness to him, the verse goes on and says. He won't depart. It's foolishness to him. You see, that's the way we all were. The natural man does not accept. He will not. It's an attitude problem. Why? It's foolishness to him. And then the verse goes on and says, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. You see, the natural man not only has an attitude problem, but that attitude problem breeds and leads to an aptitude problem. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So mark it well. No man does receive Christ's witness on his own. And by the way, parenthetically, let me just turn that around for a moment. If you're a believer in Christ, if you love the Savior this morning and you say, I love Christ, I know He died for me, and He rose again, I believe He's the Son of God, but I just hope I'm a Christian, I'm not sure. Let me tell you something. The very fact that you love Him, that you care for Him, that you trust Him, shows that God has done a work in your heart. And your assurance can grow as you realize that that isn't you on your own, that's not the natural man. There's been a work of God, and you say, oh, but my faith isn't as strong as some. I wish I could have the vibrant faith. Listen, do you think you're saved by the strength of your faith? You're saved by His grace. You're saved by the object of your faith. If it depended on my faith, I'd be lost. But my faith has laid hold of a perfect Savior. And if you know Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him as your Savior and Lord, you can know that God is at work in your heart. And you say, He's not got me where He wants me yet. Well, no, of course not. None of us are. But praise the Lord, He saves anyone who comes and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that parenthetically. By nature, look at it, no man receives his witness. Verse 19, look back up the page. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You see, Jesus Christ, when He came, He bore testimony of our sin. The light shone in the darkness. And the natural man hates to have his sin exposed. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light. Remember, we talked about that. It isn't just that people love Christ less than they love their sin, that they love their sin more than they love Christ. They hate the light. The natural man does. But as I say, he's not saying that no one received his witness. In fact, he moves right on. Verse 33, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. Some did receive Christ then, and some do today. And the contrast here is much like in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 10, he said he was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world, by and large, did not know him. He came to his own. Israel and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, that's what we've got here in verse 33. No man has received his witness, but whoever does receive his witness, verse 33, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. You see, when a person receives Jesus Christ, when a person receives his witness, he is, in effect, assenting that what God has said about Jesus Christ is true. And by solemn contrast, when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, whoever, the high and mighty of this age or the lowly, or anyone in between, rejects Jesus Christ, he is, by that rejection, calling God a liar. Think about it. A creature questioning the veracity of God's truth. Turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Oh, when a person rejects Jesus Christ, this isn't just a little doctrinal detail. Well, is that the way your church sees it? Not at all. This is the central testimony of the Word of God is Jesus Christ Himself. And when a person rejects Jesus Christ, they are calling into question. Who are they calling into question? God Himself. What God has said about His Son. 1 John 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. You and I receive the witness of men every day. Every day last week, you took somebody's word for it. We receive the witness of men here and there. We depend on them. And you say, well, you can't always. That's true. But you do, don't you? You receive the word of men. I do, you do, we do. We take each other's word. Now, you can't always. We've learned that men will let you down, but now he changes departments here. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Infinitely so. God you can depend on. Absolutely. And if you depend on man's word, how much more? His argument here is that you can depend on the word of God. His word is truth. Okay? The witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Oh, don't question God on this witness that he has borne concerning his beloved Son. Submit to, oh, I wish I could believe that. I wish I had your faith. Wish you could believe who? We're talking about God. You can take his word on it. He means what he says. And when you receive the witness regarding Jesus Christ, you're putting your stamp of assertion. You're saying, yes, God says, what God says is true. I'm banking on it. I'm believing in him. That's what verse 33 means. When he says, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. And then he reasserts it. Verse 34, he moves on. And he says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He reasserts here that to believe Christ and his word is to believe God and his word. To believe Christ's testimony is to believe God's testimony. To believe Christ's witness is to take God's word for it. It's to say, yes, I assent to that. God tells the truth about his Son. You see, when Jesus spoke, God was speaking. Again, just as the fact that he came from heaven sets him apart from all other men, so verse 34 sets him apart. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Our Lord's words make him absolutely unique. When he spoke the word of God, and everyone recognized it. When he finished that great sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we read in the last verse of chapter 7 of Matthew that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he spoke as one having authority, self-authority, not as their scribes, their PhDs and their THDs and all the others of their day. No, they were amazed at how Jesus spoke. And you say, well, those were the gullible believers. That was the multitudes. No, even his enemies, the Pharisees. Later in this book, John, chapter 7, they send officers to arrest him. And those hardened Pharisaical officers came back and they said, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. I saw a little comment in Luke 4, verse 22. Listen to this. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Do you ever do that when you read the Gospels? Read the Gospels this week and listen to the gracious words which fell from our Savior's lips. All were wondering at the gracious words that came from his lips. The words, Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. And then he went on and said some hard things. Do you remember that in John 6? He said, the very words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. And then he said some things they didn't want to hear. And the multitudes began to leave. And far from saying, oh, come back, I'll say it differently, he watched them leave and he turned to the 12. He said, do you want to go too? And you remember what Peter said? Lord, to whom could we go? You have the words of eternal life. Oh, I hurt when I watch people, when they come to words of the Lord that they can't handle, just kind of move away. Don't do that. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life, Jesus said. To whom will you go? Who are you going to go to if you leave Christ? If you walk, because you don't like what he said and you can't quite understand that part or whatever, and you move, who are you going to go to? He has the words of eternal life. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Have you listened to his words? Many people. In fact, let me put it this way. Most people who reject Jesus Christ have never even read through the New Testament. I mean it. I used to take a poll among university people. And I've asked enough people of all stratas to tell you that Christ rejectors have seldom, a few, but most have never even seriously read through the New Testament. I used to ask them, have you ever seriously read through the New Testament? And most, confronted with that question, would say, no, probably not. But then there'd be a small percentage that would say, yes, they had. Then I'd ask them a follow-up question. They were the small percentage that said, yes, they had seriously read through the New Testament. Then I'd ask them a follow-up question. More than half or less than half of it? Well, probably less than half. Even then, just with the pressure of me asking those two questions, they would admit that just a minute ago, they had seriously read through the New Testament, but asked whether it was more than half or less. Probably less than half. Who do you think you're fooling? You can fool me. We can put on airs for each other. But listen to the word of Christ. The words that I speak to your spirit and your life. If you're here without Christ, listen. He who has ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him read. Don't take this lightly. Your eternal destiny hinges on your response to Christ's words. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He gives him the Spirit without measure. The Father didn't in any way limit the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the Son. In fact, he gave him all things. He loves the Son. He's given all things into his hand. The Father is summing up everything in Christ. The Bible tells us all of history is going to come together around the person of Jesus Christ. He is above all. The Father loves the Son. So when he first came on the scene publicly, there was a voice out of heaven when Jesus came to be baptized, and God himself spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then later on, when he took Peter and James and John up on the mountain, the same voice, God the Father, spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, he adds. Hear him. The Father's word to us today, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen up. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Shallow worldlings say, oh, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Christ. What? God came here. God visited the planet. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, Jesus will say in chapter 5, verse 23. God came here to talk about not honoring him, not knowing him, but saying, you know, God does not add up. And Jesus said, it won't add up. when you come before God. Your eternal destiny hinges on your response to the Son. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Could he be any clearer? Could he put it with any more clarity than he does here in verse 36? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. People say, oh, it's so confusing. Is it? Let's look at that verse, phrase by phrase. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's pretty powerful and pretty simple, isn't it? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, he's not talking about mere intellectual assent. Oh, I believe that. No. Remember how chapter 2 ended? John has gone to pains, great length here, to teach us that belief is a heart issue. You must be born of God, of the Spirit. And chapter 2 ended with a bunch of people believing in him as a sign worker, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. He knew what was in their heart. It's a heart issue. This belief he's talking about is a heart issue. It is turning loose of trust in yourself, in your works, in your religion, in your church, in anything else. No more trust in anything or anyone else, and trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who believes in him has eternal life. It is to be persuaded. It's parallel to what? Look at the verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. He didn't say he who doesn't believe. He said he who does not obey. Because you see, saving faith, real belief in Christ, to be persuaded that he is who he said he is and that he did for you what he said he did, to receive that witness will always lead to obedience. Faith and obedience are inseparable in Scripture, and true faith always changes your life. So he says it parallel to the word obey here. To obey the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus, is to submit to what God has said about his Son. It's to be persuaded and quit trusting anything and everything else and trust him alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, the Bible says. Believe. It's just that simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I can't believe that. That's too simple. How can you just say, that's too simple? You know, a lot of people say that, and sometimes we let them get away with that. Maybe you say that. I don't see how God could just whether you believe it or not, I mean, how does that... That's just too simple. And you know, people even imply when they say that, that they're somehow guarding the majesty of God. They wouldn't believe in a God who just saved people by belief. After all, their God is... He must need more than that. And they think they pretend that they're guarding God. In reality, God who sees the hearts would tell us that what they're doing and what you're doing, if you speak that way, is depreciating the value of Jesus Christ. You're saying his death on the cross is not needed, that you can come to God with your little works or your religion or a reformation in your life, turn over a new leaf, or as long as you don't do anything really awful, then you can come to God. God says there's only one way. It was so awful, sin. We were so depraved that there was only one way to save us, and it was to give us his Son, and he did. And if those who say, I can't believe that's too simple, there are many who say that. There always have been. Ultimately, when you say that, you're depreciating the value of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and who he is. Well, I just can't. Listen, let me turn to 2 Kings. Turn back in the Old Testament to 2 Kings 5. There's a fellow that illustrates this fairly well in 2 Kings. There's people today, oh, I can't believe in the simplicity of that. Or you people just believe that all you have to do is accept Christ. Your church teaches that. Listen, this is what God says. And it's not a matter of what a church teaches or what we think. It's submitting to the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And there was a fellow in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 5, named Naaman. He was captain of the army. Do you see it there, verse 1? Of the king of Syria. He was kind of a Schwarzkopf, a 4-star general of Syria. And Syria, just like now, was arch enemy, arch rival with Israel. And he was a great man, do you see it there, with his master, and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. The man was also a valiant warrior. He was on top of the world, but he was a leper. And I'll just say parenthetically here, you can have your career together, you can have your life together, and you can have all the greatness of this age, and you lose your health, and all of a sudden you're kind of put in your place, aren't you? And this, but he was a leper, is interesting. He had all this other. He was the captain of the army, and he was a valiant warrior, and God had used him to give Syria victory, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, verse 2, had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." You see, the Syrians were kidnapping Israelites. And they had this little girl up there in Syria, and she was waiting on the household maid. And as she got to know them, he said, "Boy, there's a fellow down in Israel. I wish he could know the man of God down there in Israel. He could heal Naaman." And Naaman's interested. And so verse 9, "Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elijah." You can imagine what it was like, too. He came in. He didn't just come, did he? Horses and chariots. He's the general, chief of staff, the commander-in-chief of the army. He comes in with the chariots and horses, and they pull up to Elisha's house. Think about it. Verse 10, "And Elisha sent a messenger to him." Elisha didn't even come out of the house. Elisha didn't come out, "Oh, Naaman's here." He just sent a messenger out saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Go wash in the Jordan. "I know why you're here, Naaman." He knew why he was here. He told him what to do. Go wash in the muddy waters of the Jordan in Israel there 7 times, and you'll be clean. Is that it? That's it. Verse 11, Naaman was furious. "You mean to say all I have to do is go wash in the Jordan?" "Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I'm a general after all. I figured he'd do something big.'" And he wanted something big. You know, a lot of people are like that today. I've had many a person become furious at the simplicity of the gospel to wash in the blood of Jesus Christ, to just be cleansed by the only way you can be cleansed, God himself. The simplicity of faith in the gospel. And Naaman, he goes on, and then you see into his heart a little bit. Look at verse 12. "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" If I've got to wash in a river, at least I want to do it in a Syrian river. You know, that's his idea. He's not going to submit to Israel's river. So he turned and went away in a rage. Oh, it's a picture of the human heart. Unwilling to submit to the simplicity and power of God's word. The man of God bore him a clear testimony. "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. Today I bear you a clear testimony. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Put your faith fully in him and he will cleanse you. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb." But this guy, he goes away in a fury. But then, verse 13, "His servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" Listen, if he'd have told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? "Naaman, if you'll bring $100,000 down here, you'll be cleansed of your leprosy." He'd have done it, wouldn't he? You know what, today, if you put up a sign and said you'd give eternal life for $100,000, people would get in line. They would. They'd do great things. A lot of people want somebody to come out and wave hands and go through a religious ritual and do some great thing, and then they can. And you know what? You say, "Oh, they wouldn't give $100,000. They wouldn't believe you." No, they wouldn't believe you, perhaps. But if you could convince them, and that's what belief is all about. It's being persuaded. And in fact, people have been persuaded, haven't they? And so people do give $100,000. All you got to have is a big enough cathedral and a big enough system, and you'll get people paying $100,000 thinking they'll get their way into heaven, won't you? It's happened all through history. People like to do great things on their own behalf to buy their way into heaven. And Naaman would have done great things, his servant said. You'd have done anything he said, but he just asked you to go wash. Why don't you just go wash? And I believe that the Holy Spirit pricked his heart right here, verse 13. So verse 14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You say, that's a miracle. You bet it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be born of God. Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You've got to be born again. You put aside all that religion you've got and all your this and that, and you've got to fully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And when you do, you'll have eternal life. When you are, I was reading Revelation, and remember John, when he asked the angel, "Who are these?" And the angel said, "These are those who've had their robes washed clean in the blood of the Lamb." Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you come to Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him? No great ritual, no this or that, simple trust in a Savior who died for you. Are you satisfied with what God is satisfied with? There's no other way. And look at it again. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Have you put your faith in it? Yes, I believe that He died for me. Do you have eternal life? Well, I hope so. You hope so. Harry Ironside tells the story of a friend of his who was preaching on this very text. And after the sermon, he preached this simple truth: he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And a woman came to him and said, "Oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I love Him, but I don't know if I'm really saved or not." And he said, "Well, do you believe in Christ?" "Yes." "Do you have eternal life?" "Well, I hope so." "Well, do you believe that He died on the cross for all your sins and that He rose again?" "Oh, I believe that." "Do you have eternal life?" "Well, I hope so." "Well, do you believe..." And finally, he said, "Listen, ma'am." He said, "Apparently they spelled differently when you were going to school than they do nowadays. It says, 'He who believes in the Son has eternal life.' H-A-S does not spell 'hope so.' It spells 'has.' When you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have right now eternal life. Do you know the Savior? Then you have eternal life." That's God's testimony on it. You've got God's word on it. But, look at the rest of the verse. "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, to obey the Son is to believe in Him. To obey the gospel is to submit to the good news that only God can save, and He saves those who truly put their faith in Him. And anything less is to disobey the gospel. And 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that those who do not obey the gospel will be put out of His presence and suffer eternal judgment. And the Bible talks much about this. Look at it. "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life." That's bad enough. "Shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Annihilationism is destroyed right here in this verse. Universalism, destroyed right here in this verse. I told you earlier, very few really hold. But you know, people don't even know what those words mean, but they dabble in them. You say, what annihilation? People just say, "Oh, it's just over." It's just a very few really believe that. I already mentioned that. Most people really know in their heart of hearts. In fact, all people know. Very few who will even say they believe that. But there are those, "I just think it's over. You're just dead. Oh, maybe you're reincarnated or something. I don't know. But I just think it's pretty much over." Don't be like an ostrich. The wrath of God abides on him. Jesus spoke about an eternity separated from God and from life. An eternal death. And it won't do to just pretend it's not there. God, the psalmist says, Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and He has indignation every day. Do you think He just passively sits and lets people continue in their perverse sin without anger? God is a God of wrath. You say, "I don't like a God of wrath." Then where do you find out about your God of love but in the Bible? And the Bible teaches a God of love and a God whose love, when it is spurned, will result in eternal wrath. "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life." You see, the obedience of faith, Roman talks about. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are obeying the gospel and you submit to it and you are saved. You have eternal life. Oh, I can't believe in that. I believe that God will someday save everyone. Universalism. It says here, there's two kinds of people. Those who have life and those who don't. Oh, don't dabble with these things. These are serious matters. I was thinking about it. You picture yourself going out in these woods. And you say, oh, I'm just going to go out and pick some mushrooms and have a little soup. You be careful what you dabble with. Oh, I don't believe that a God of love would create a mushroom. After all, it's such a beautiful woods. I'll just go have some mushrooms. Don't do it. You don't believe Genesis 3, huh? Ever since the sin, there's been thorns out there. And the problem with those mushrooms is not God, it's man's sin that brought all the problem. And God brought a Savior to save us from our sin. But don't you just glibly go on believing the lies of Satan that it'll be okay. I can't believe in a God. Yes, you can. And you will one day realize when you come before Him and He says, what have you done with my Son? The only Savior. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides. You trying to scare me into heaven, Scott? If I could, I would. You see, it's so serious. Don't be glib about eternal things. And it's so clear here. Today, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Look at verse 17. You see, God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. He desires to save you. His love prompted him to give his only begotten Son. Oh, today, don't spurn that love. Rather, accept it freely and believe in him and have eternal life.